Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today. We invite you to open your Bibles, or if you would like, you can follow along on the screen. But if you do open your Bibles, turn to the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10. Just to remind you, as I did in the email that I sent out this week, we will have our next Zoom meeting on February 7th at 6:30. That's on Sunday, February 7th. And so while I'm doing the teaching, if you want to jot down any questions you might have, we're going to use this time on the Zoom to take any of the questions that you've had since the last time we Zoomed, the things we've been covered, anything actually in Lamentations you have a question about or any other questions that you might have, be happy to entertain them and answer those questions. Or if you have any comments, additional things you would like to add, we'd be happy to hear them from you. So we are in the Book of Lamentations. A great, great book, and we are going to be taking a look at the subject today of the anger of God in Lamentations 2, 1 to 10. I want to spend some time to begin with just talking about and defining and what the anger of God means. And I start out with a definition by John Stott in his book, Knowing God. He says this, and I quote, which I have up on the slide here on the screen, quote, God's anger, God's wrath, is God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations, end quote. It's a good summary of what we're talking about, a good definition of the wrath or the anger of God. And I will be using those two terms interchangeably, anger and wrath here, because Scripture uses both of those terms and essentially mean the same thing when you're using those terms. So let's begin by looking at several things about God's anger and wrath. Number one, why does anger even exist in God? It's a good question. People often ask that question, why does God have to get angry? Why does that wrath abide within him? Several things. Number one, why does love or holiness or justice or anything for that matter exist in God? That's a question we can ask because if you're going to take one of the parts of God that we see and observe and know of, his anger and his wrath, then why does holiness exist? Why does justice exist? And the reason is because these are attributes within the person of God. And these attributes tell us who God is and what he is like. And it is how we come to understand what is right and what is wrong. And what is holy and what is just. And what is righteous? We understand those things in the light of his anger or his wrath. So his anger helps us understand all of his attributes. His anger helps us understand all of his attributes. We can know something of his holiness, his justice, and so on, but how serious is God about those things? And the way we know he is serious and the way he reacts when those things are violated is by his wrath or by his anger. Number two, anger in God is the result of the necessary reaction within his person when his holiness is violated. So sin, we know, is a violation of his holiness. Sin provokes his wrath into action. So when God is provoked, when his holiness is violated, then suddenly his wrath swings into action. So think about this. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no wrath in God. If sin had never entered the world, mankind would never know anything about his wrath or his anger or what it is or how it's defined. So God's anger is his settled resolve that evil will not stand. The fact that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, when those things are violated, God will not let that stand. That will have to be dealt with. There will have to be penalty. There will have to be judgment. There will have to be condemnation. All right, number three. God's anger is not like our anger, thankfully. We may lose our temper or we may fly into a rage, or as we use the expression, fly off the handle. God does not do that. Our anger can often be unpredictable. It can be petty. It can be disproportionate to the violation or to what made us angry. God's anger is not that way. God does not get tired and irritable or even sadistic, wishing that anger be carried out in some kind of a way that is not consistent with God's character. There is no sadisticness to his anger. We do get tired. We do get irritable. We have thoughts of getting angry in order to inflict, let's say, evil or something on a person. God does not do that. And fourthly, God's wrath is the just and measured response of his holiness toward sin and evil. God has to respond to evil because he is a holy God. That's why we said in number two, it is a necessary reaction. It's just something that automatically is going to happen within God. God doesn't have to contemplate whether he's going to get angry or not. It's just a reaction that happens because of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And it is always a measured response toward sin and evil. Think about this. This is a quote from Emil Brunner. Emil Brunner was a theologian. And Emil Brunner says this, quote, "If we spoke less about God's love and more about his holiness, more about his judgment, we should say much more when we speak about his love," end quote. That's a really good quote and a quote that is worth spending some time meditating on. Because what that's saying is that you're not really going to understand the love of God unless you understand his holiness and his judgment. Okay, number four, God is slow to anger. We've been talking about that, and a couple of more points on that. God is slow to anger. Why is he slow? Why is his anger slow? Why does he not just wipe out sin and evil? Well, he doesn't do that for specific reasons. If God was not graciously slow to manifest his anger fully, no sinner could live for even a second. So he is slow to manifest this anger, his anger, fully. And if he did not do that, we'd all be gone. we'd all be gone in a second. We would have not lived our lives. He would have taken us out a long time ago. Now, I want you to see this, that on the next slide, I'm going to work our way through. There are five Hebrew words that are used for anger or for wrath. And I think they're interesting because they give us some insight into God being slow to anger. The first word, which we have at the top up there, chaos, is a word which means to be provoked to wrath. And the emphasis is on provoked. This is what initially stirs God when his holiness is violated, when who he is, being the supreme sovereign God of the universe, when that is violated, when people don't recognize him as that. In other words, like, for instance, in idolatry, he is provoked in his wrath. It is probably one of the most common terms that's used in the Old Testament for wrath and for anger is this word, chaos. It is a word which means to provoke. God is provoked over and over again. It's the starting point of him carrying out his wrath. A couple of passages on the next slide, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. 25 says, when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. What provoked God in this passage? It was they were making idols. This is, in actuality, a prophecy of what's happening in Lamentations, isn't it? What brought about the situation we're studying in Lamentations? It was idolatry. It was Israel being in idolatry for hundreds of years. You talk about being slow to anger. God was slow to anger. But during that time, he was provoked in his anger. And as it says here, they will no longer live in the land. We've seen that Judah was taken into captivity. The city was leveled. It is just a burning mess, as Jeremiah observes it. They have been courted off to Babylon by the Babylonian army, and there they will serve other gods and the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which I love the last phrase, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So you turn away from the living God who does all these things, and you substitute it for something that is totally dead. What a ridiculous exchange, the living God for that which is dead. 1 Kings 16:13. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, notice, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. There's the word. Just like at the end of verse 25, previous session, this is chaos, the Hebrew word. Provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Again, when I say this word is used a lot with idolatry in the Old Testament, provoking God, that's exactly right. 1 Kings 16:13 is a great passage backing up again Deuteronomy 4:25 and 26. So that's the first word here, chaos, to be provoked to wrath. Second word. And the last four of these words are all found in Lamentations chapter 2 that we're studying. The next word is the word off. It means to flare the nostrils in anger. And in this chapter, it is used the most frequently. It's used four different times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 21. We have moved beyond provoking now. We have moved to the point of flaring the nostrils in anger. Our third word here is the Hebrew word ebra, and that word means to cross the line. It's used in verse 2 and in verse 21 of this chapter. A fourth word is the Hebrew word za'am, and it is a word which means indignation and is used in verse 6. And then the last word for wrath or anger that is used in the Old Testament, but used here in Lamentations chapter 2, it's found in verse 4, chema, chema, and is a word which means full fury and rage. And so you have to be provoked. You have then the flaring of the nostrils. You have the crossing over of the line. You have indignation. And then you have full fury and rage. You say, why isn't the first one being used in this passage in Lamentations 2? And the reason is because we're past the stage of being provoked. God has been provoked for hundreds of years by Israel's idolatry. He now has moved into the flaring of the nostrils in anger. You know that's true of people. You know it's true of animals that flare the nostrils, that snort out of anger when they get angry, like a bull. There's the crossing over of the line. There is indignation. There is a full fury and rage. And that's what we're seeing here in Lamentations. So God is slow to anger. Third point underneath that is the fact that God is patiently holding open the door of grace for those to come in who will repent and believe. And so the day of God's wrath will come, but God is not in a hurry to bring it, because then when he brings it, the door of grace will be closed. God, however, is revealing his wrath to the world by giving sinners over to their perversion, to their lusts, to their passions, to their reprobate minds, to decadence, to greed, to envy, to strife, to deceit, to violence and unbelief. And of course, the passage that in the New Testament that talks about that is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. God gives them over. And so though he is slow to anger and slow to bring about his final judgment and damnation, yet even today, God continues to give people over, and he reveals his wrath by giving them over, and they experience perversion and lusts and passions and reprobate minds and all of these things, all of the sin that produces automatically a penalty for man's sin. God does not stop man from doing that. God's wrath is revealed in the fact that he allows men to be perverted and lustful and passionate over those things which are ungodly. Number five is God's wrath is being stored up. So God's word points us to a day when God will deal with all sin and evil fully, finally, and forever. We know that is upcoming. God's word points it out, that there is a day coming when God will deal with all sin. This will be the day of wrath, as Scripture calls it, when God will punish evil and bring to judgment every sin. And God will do this exercising perfect justice. So the punishment for every sin will match the crime. When the judgment is done, every mouth will be stopped because everyone will know that God judged in righteousness and justice. Three passages I just want to share with you. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's backed up by Ephesians 2:3, which says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Now notice, "and were by nature children of wrath." That's the way we come into this world. You're born into this world. You are born with the wrath of God abiding on you. Romans 2:5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," Paul says, "you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So there is a storing up. You can live your whole life as an unbeliever. You can commit evil, commit sins, and God does not immediately punish those things. But what it is doing, it is storing those things up. A good illustration is what I have on the next slide. When I'm talking about storing up God's wrath, the storing of God's wrath is like a large dam holding back the waters of judgment, which will one day burst upon unrepentant sinners. So it is a great dam that is, God is taking all the sins, all the wickedness, all the evil of this world. They are being held back. The judgment is being held back. The sins are all there. None of them will be forgotten. And someday God is going to cause that dam to burst, and the flood of that, of the waters of judgment for those sins will fall upon unrepentant sinners. Fifth point about God's wrath and his judgment, wrath and anger. God's wrath is consistent in the Old and New Testaments. Why are we talking about that? Because this is a criticism. You will hear people say, why is it in the Old Testament we've got a God of wrath and anger, and in the New Testament we do not? And what I want to say is that God's wrath is consistent in both the Old and the New Testaments. A couple of Old Testament passages, a couple of New Testament passages. Jeremiah 30:23-24. Certainly does talk about the wrath of God. "Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart." Nahum 1:2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." No doubt there are multiple verses in the Old Testament that express the fact that God is a God of wrath and anger. And God wants us, and it's designed that way, so that it might lead us to the cross, so that it might drive us to the solution. And the solution, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took the wrath of God. But we don't understand anything of it unless we understand what the Old Testament is saying and why the cross, the death of Christ was so important. Now, the New Testament does talk about the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, which we've just been talking about. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you'll notice it says, for the wrath of God is revealed, not was revealed in the Old Testament. It is currently, it's a present tense verb. It is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So we know of wrath, and Paul is saying here, look, we're seeing the wrath of God all around us because he is revealing it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And he's doing that just by what we said, by the God delivering over man to the consequences of his sin. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This, of course, is talking about the second coming, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he, notice, treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's just, of course, a sample of what's in Revelation. You'll remember when we go through the book of Revelation from chapters 4 all the way through 20, you see over and over again the wrath of God being revealed. Revelation is a New Testament book. There is plenty about the wrath of God, the anger of God in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, which talks about a future time when God is going to unleash his anger and his wrath during the 7-year tribulation period and in the second coming and in the great white throne judgment. Number 6, God removes his anger when one trusts Christ for the forgiveness and removal of their sin. So this is the good news. This is when you study the wrath of God and the anger of God, and it becomes frightening and a horrifying prospect for those who are unbelievers. But to those who repent and to those who believe, God removes his anger from them when they trust Christ for the forgiveness and removal of their sin. The outpouring of God's wrath on Christ, listen, was the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. I'm going to repeat that because it is so important. The outpouring of God's wrath on Christ. When we trust Christ, the wrath doesn't land on us, but it landed on Christ on the cross. And it was the greatest act of love this world has ever seen, because it meant that all of us who put our faith and trust in him will not see condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all of that wrath, all of that pent-up wrath in the Old Testament that God had, he poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and demonstrated the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. And it is up to those in this world to come to Christ, to accept that forgiveness, accept that love that was demonstrated on the cross that provided for us forgiveness of sin. Tim Keller says this, quote, a God of less wrath than the God of the Bible is necessarily a God of less love. His anger is a product of his love. Now listen, if you never ever get angry about anything, you don't love anything. And so God, in his anger towards sin and towards evil, has demonstrated it in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did to his Son. And God loves to see people come to Christ. And his love was demonstrated, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so his anger is demonstrated in the cross, but also his love. And if he does not get angry about anything, then he really doesn't love anything, and he doesn't love you and me. Okay. Just a quote here from John Piper, which kind of puts this together. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. Now that with that backdrop, that understanding of God's wrath and anger, let's go to the text. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, we're starting out, we're going to have 22 verses, just like we had 22 verses in the first part. This is set up an acrostic. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So again, this starts with Aleph, and it starts with the word how, just like it did in chapter 1. So Jeremiah says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast heaven to earth. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. So the picture that we're going to get here as we go through these 10 verses is God, through the vehicle of the Babylonian army, going through Jerusalem and destroying it, leveling it, burning it to the ground. It is like someone going through and destroying everything in its path, like a looter who is going through some kind of a retail store and just destroying one thing after another. And Jeremiah wants us to get the picture of God in his anger, in his wrath, is not going to spare anything. He is going to destroy everything. So in verse 1 here, notice three different things. Number one, God covers Jerusalem with a cloud so that men cannot see him. It says how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He can see them, they can't see him. Let me tell you, you do not want the anger of God hovering over you like a cloud. That's not good. Number two, God hurls the glory of Israel to earth. He has cast from heaven, it says here, to earth, the glory of Israel. In heaven, the glory of Israel existed in terms of the beautiful, the wonderful thing that God had done in Israel, and that was in heaven. And God now is so angry that he has taken that glory, everything that Israel is. That's what glory means. All of the attributes of Israel, he is so angry. He is so filled with wrath that he casts that down to earth. He hurls the glory of Israel to earth. Number three, God destroys his footstool. In the ancient Near East, a king would typically be elevated on his throne above all of his subjects, with perhaps a platform beneath him to raise him up. It would be improper for his feet to be dangling below, so there was usually a sort of footstool beneath him to rest his feet upon. And you'll notice here, he has not remembered his footstool. The footstool was known as it says in 1 Chronicles 28:2, as the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant became known as God's footstool. So God is so disgusted with Israel, he is so angry that the footstool of his, of the Ark of the Covenant, he is not remembering it. He is not going to protect it. He is not going to guard it. He is going to wipe it out, destroy it. That's how angry he is. That, knowing the Ark of the Covenant, would make anybody shake to think that God would do that. His anger has to be fierce and great for that to happen. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. I'm going to give you a total here of 20 things God does in his wrath and anger to Jerusalem. And number 4 here is that God swallows Israel like an earthquake. Notice the term that's used here. He's going to talk about swallowing in other verses, but here he is talking about the Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared, meaning no one is left. All the habitations of Jacob are gone. All the people are gone. Number 5, God throws Israel down to the earth like a storm. Notice, in his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. So it's like a storm that has come and has just thrown down these strongholds, these buildings, these pillars, and everything that Jerusalem was made of. God has come almost like a storm in the Babylonian army and just tossed all these things down, crushed them to the ground. So number 6 is God tears down buildings, pillars, and any fortresses in Jerusalem. In his anger, one after another was destroyed as he walked through the city, through this army. And they just leveled it. They just destroyed it. They just took everything down. Everything that was of glory to Israel, the magnificence of the city, God has walked through and he has destroyed it. And number 7, God has violated Jerusalem and its rulers. Very last sentence here, he has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has allowed Babylon to come in to the temple of Solomon and to invade it, these sacred places. He is allowed to come in and to take the princes and kill many of them and take the rest of them in captivity. And that is why the word profaned is used, because God has allowed this army to come in and to violate his sacred places and his sacred people, his princes. Verse 3, in the fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before his enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. So the 8th thing God has done here, God has cut off Israel's food supply and thus Israel's strength. Notice it says, in his fierce anger, he has cut off. That fierce anger here, the off that we took a look at, the Hebrew word, his nostrils flaring as he does this. He cuts off Israel's food supply, and Israel no longer has any strength. She is weakened. Number 9, God no longer held the enemy back. At the precise time, the army of Babylon was unleashed upon Jerusalem. Notice third line here in this verse. He has drawn back his right hand. That right hand, as Scripture tells us over and over again, was there to protect Israel. And he is now drawing his right hand back from before the enemy, so that the enemy is allowed to break down the gates and to enter Jerusalem, to steal, to murder, to kill, and to capture Israel and to take them to Babylon. And number 10, God in his anger burned and consumed the city of Jerusalem. Notice it says here, last two lines, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about, meaning consuming everything. Everything gets burned. It's just a smoldering pile of ashes that's left when the army of Babylon leaves. When God leaves the city, there is nothing left. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. So number 11, God not only removes his right hand of protection, but with his right hand, he picks up a bow, an arrow, and fires it at Jerusalem. I mean, if you stop and think about this, this is incredible. All of a sudden, through this Babylonian captivity, God is not fighting for Israel any longer. He is fighting against Israel. He not only removes his hand of protection, but that very hand picks up a bow and aims it at Israel to strike down Israel. And number 12, God in his wrath destroys the houses of Jerusalem with fire. It says, in the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. All buildings, all houses, everything in Jerusalem destroyed by fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. So number 13, God, like an earthquake, again, swallowed Israel, her palaces, her strongholds. He has destroyed all youth, beauty, and rank. We've all seen what happens after an earthquake, how everything is just leveled. It's just, and the earth in some places swallows up buildings that once stood, skyscrapers. It rattles the buildings and takes it down. And this is the picture here, the terminology that's being used. He's using swallowed twice here. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. The places where kings and princes would dwell, those have been swallowed up, meaning just like an earthquake came through and just leveled it. There's nothing left. He's destroyed all the youth, the beauty, and the rank. Talks about the daughters of Judah. Talks about the princes. He talks about the beauty of Israel. It's all gone. And number 14, God pours it on, meaning the very last line here, mourning and moaning. In other words, the first word that's used here, anaya, the Hebrew word anaya, we get the word mourning from that. But then you will notice the last word that's used here, ta anaya. That means heavy moaning and mourning. It means God continues to pour it on. They not only mourn, but there is a heavy moaning and mourning that takes place. Verse 6, and he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. So the 15th thing God has done here in his anger and his wrath is that God violently demolished the tabernacle. He demolished it says here in the first line, like a garden booth, meaning something that was only very, very temporary. That's what a garden booth was. It was something that was put up. It was something that was taken down quickly. And that's how fast God took down the tabernacle, how fast he took down the temple of Solomon. And he took and he removed the place of assembly. He removed the feasts, the Sabbath, the king, and the priests. All have been despised and all have fallen under his wrath. All of the things that were so precious to Israel have been gone. He has taken them out. We know the uproar that has been created in the last couple of weeks over a breaking into the Capitol and the damage that was done, and the Capitol was violated, and we are in an uproar over that. Well, we, even though it wasn't even close to the devastation that we're talking about in Jerusalem, we're talking about a whole city. This would mean not only the capital, Washington, D.C., but the whole city of Washington, D.C. would be leveled. That's what we're talking about. Gives us some sense of when things are violated, how devastating it is to look upon that which is left. They have fallen. Jerusalem has fallen under his wrath. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. So number 16, the Lord has discarded his own altar, despised his own sanctuary, given into the hands the palaces of Jerusalem. It takes a lot for God to abandon his sanctuary. It takes a lot for him to deliver into the hand of the enemy the walls of the palaces. That which God has blessed Israel with, God has now taken away. Number 17, God has allowed the shouts of praise that would echo in the city of Jerusalem, within the gates of Jerusalem. That now has been replaced by the shouts of conquest by the enemy. What a vivid scene of what has happened. What a sad scene. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. And he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. So, number 18, notice here, God has stretched out a plumb line. Third line here, it says he has stretched out a line. This is a plumb line of judgment and caused the walls of Jerusalem to totter and fall. What I like about this is it backs up what we talked about, that God's anger and his wrath are always measured. Here he is stretching out a plumb line of judgment. He is measuring out how much wrath and how much anger he is going to pour out on this city. So when you look at it and you see the city in total ruins, totally devastated, flattened, you could come to the conclusion and say, oh, God emotionally must have gotten out of control. He must have lost it to do something like this. No, he didn't lose it. He measured out exactly what he was going to do. And he decided not to restrain his hand from destroying. He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. So God stretched out a plumb line of judgment and caused the walls of Jerusalem to totter and to fall. All right? Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So number 19, God caused the gates of Jerusalem to sink into the ground. Those great, wonderful, huge gates that people would come into Jerusalem and go out of Jerusalem through those gates. What has he caused them to do? To sink into the ground, to crash to the ground. They are no more. The Babylonian army ripped those things off, plummeting them to the ground so that they could enter into Jerusalem and they could destroy it. So God has caused these gates of Jerusalem to sink into the ground, her bars that were put up so that people could not invade, bars of security, of restraint. He has caused them to be broken by the enemy, the king and the princess to be taken captive. And listen to this, God's word has disappeared. It says the law is no more. The law is not there. The law is not being preached and proclaimed, which is another, God's law is his word. It's no longer being proclaimed in the streets. It no longer exists. God has taken it out. Even what you have will be taken away from you, tells us in the parable in the New Testament. So if you are not faithful with what you have, even what you have been given will be taken away. What Israel had been given now has been taken away from her. And God gave her his word, his law, and now it is no more. And not only that, but it says, and Judah's prophets are given no revelation. It says also her prophets find no vision from the Lord. God is not speaking. God is not revealing himself. He is not giving revelation to those prophets of Jerusalem. They didn't listen to the prophets anyway, so he has taken that away from them. And then verse 10, it says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust to their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Number 20, God's anger has left Judah's elders in grief, sitting silent on the ground with dust on their heads, which is a sign of mourning, a sign of sadness, and burlap on their loins, another sign of mourning, while her virgins hang their heads for shame. The elders sit on the ground, they are silent. They are in tremendous mourning by their appearance. The virgins of Jerusalem who were there in the celebrations, in the feasts and so on, they have bowed their heads to the ground in shame for what has happened. A devastating view of God, what God can and will do when his anger gives out, when no longer he will put up with it anymore. When all of a sudden he slams his fist down and he says, enough is enough. I will no longer tolerate this. Solomon in 900 BC was into idolatry. All the wives, the concubines, we went through this in Ecclesiastes, all the wives and concubines he had led him, led Israel into idolatry. And in the northern kingdom in 722 BC, about 250 years later after Solomon, God brings judgment, God brings captivity to the northern part of Israel, to the northern kingdom, and Assyria comes in and takes them captive and destroys Samaria. 200 years later, about 150 years later, God sends the Babylonian army because, again, this has been going on. Idolatry has continued. Israel didn't think it was coming. Israel never thought God would ever destroy the Temple of Solomon. And yet 150 years later, in 586 BC, here comes the Babylonian army. God sends them, God comes in, and he destroys the city of Jerusalem and takes 10 to 15,000 captive over to Babylon. God is serious about sin. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. If you've been living in sin, if anyone who's hearing this has been living in sin, unchecked, unrepentant sin, don't take it that the past is any kind of indication of what the future might be. When God gets to the point and he says enough is enough, he will bring punishment. He will, in his wrath and his anger, even to those who know and belong to him. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, I will punish. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira. He did it with the Corinthians. Some were sick, it says, 1 Corinthians 11, some had already fallen asleep. God will bring judgment. God will bring judgment on churches, churches that fall away, churches that get involved in idolatry, churches that once were large, the church in Seattle. Pastor's name escapes me, but in the anger of God, a church of 14,000 in a matter of a few months, when God's anger fell, when God said, enough is enough, that church blew up, so to speak. Everything was exposed, the pastor and what he was doing, and that building was sold and no longer exists. Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Gone. When God has enough, God can move quickly, and his judgment, his discipline can fall. It can fall rapidly. And God views, and we can look at the church today, and we see in so many ways, I see the pandemic, the political scene has revealed a lot. It has exposed a lot about the church. It has exposed idolatry. It has exposed waywardness, getting off of what Christians should be doing, getting involved in all kinds of other things that are not a part of the kingdom of light, but they're a part of the kingdom of darkness. And I fear for the church and what might come upon the church as a result. So it is on an individual level, it is on a church level that God deals with people. And he is constantly dealing with the world. And there is judgment, there is wrath that is being poured out now, and there is wrath that is being stored. So we all need to look at our own lives and take a look at the church, where it is at, what it is involved in. The schisms, the divisions, everything that is taking place where Satan has made inroads greatly into the church, and realize that God can bring judgment. Oh, the church will always stand. The church will always be here. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But boy, that doesn't say that God can't bring judgment because of his wrath and his anger when he says, finally, enough is enough. Well, I leave you with this last slide, which says this: only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed by God's grace. That's the good news. The hard news is God's wrath and his anger against sin and against evil. But those who are aware of God's wrath are those who are amazed by his grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is a sobering thing when we contemplate the wrath of God, your wrath, that gets poured out in and is revealed in many different ways. And it is sad, and maybe that's part of our problem in the church today and why things are allowed to get out of hand. And the things that we're facing today is because we refuse to preach and teach a book such as Lamentation, which forces us to look at sin, to look at the consequences of sin, and to look at your anger and your wrath against sin. And when we neglect those things, we pay a high price individually, and we pay a high price as a body of believers, as a church existing in this world. So it is a sobering thing for us to think about. Today, in the time in which we live, 2021, and what is going on today in the church and among those believers who are a part of it. We have strayed. We need correction. We pray that we would repent of where we are at and that we would find forgiveness in you, lest you have to deal with us in a greater, more severe way. But as this last slide said, we are amazed by your grace. And that's the good news. That when we come to you, even though we have been caught in sin, idolatry, all kinds of things, we are just so thankful that by your grace, you accept us back. You accepted Israel back. The story isn't done here with Lamentations. Though they are brought into captivity, in your grace, you will bring them back to Jerusalem. But for now, we need not think about the future. We need to think about right now what Jeremiah has seen, what he's going through. And he has described in detail for us how you came in and just ransacked, how you came in and picked apart Jerusalem, piece by piece, describing all the things that you did, which just for us magnifies how angry you were at Israel and their idolatry. So take these things, Lord, we pray, and teach us and instruct us in these things, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.